Let's open with a word of prayer, everyone. Father, we acknowledge you and we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit this morning, that we would receive what you have for us. Very familiar passages, and there is a tendency in us, and me anyway, to say, oh, I know that one. And yet, Lord, as we open our hearts up, there's always application for each of us in ways that we didn't even know we needed to be reminded, but you remind us, and in some cases we do know, but help us to receive that conviction and help us to respond to it in the way that we should. May we indeed be doers and not just hearers of your word. So lead us now by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue through Matthew into chapter 21, and we've got a chapter today, I tell you, we've got so many Old Testament prophecies in here, I was going to try to count them so I'd have a number, and I couldn't even count them. I mean, there's pieces of them, and then there's total prophecies, but there's a lot of prophecies. You know, when we were in Jeremiah, and we left, the whole book of Jeremiah is prophecy, and we went into Matthew, I made the comment that there's more fulfillment mentioned of Old Testament prophecies than any other book in the New Testament. There's not a lot of prophecies in Matthew per se, I don't think, but it's fulfillment of previous prophecies. And we'll see many of them today. And what we're going to be looking at as we go through today's study, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry. And then we got seven different things going on here in this chapter. Then we have, after that, Jesus cleansing the temple. Then we have the fig tree withered and the lesson of the withered fig tree. Then we have Jesus' authority questioned. We have the two parables then, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So very fascinating. Now we're getting into the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So we've come all the way. Now, the triumphal entry is not 24 hours, but by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we'll be closer to that. The triumphal entry was on Sunday a week before Palm Sunday, we call it. It's before Easter, isn't it? And so basically, it is on the Jewish calendar. It was the 6th, but it also transmits to the 10th on our calendar, and on the 14th is the Passover, so that's when he went on the cross, right? So we're getting to the last week now of Jesus's ministry here on earth. So we've gone all that way in 21 chapters. And verse 1 says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, so this is Jesus's last trip to Jerusalem, really, as a man, as he went up that long grade. Remember last week we calculated it. I calculated a 4% grade for 15 to 18 miles. And I don't know what shape you're in. A few of you could do that. I don't think I could do it, because that's hard work for going that far on a 4% grade. But that's the difference in elevation between Jericho and Jerusalem. And in those days, now it's kind of like a highway straight. But in those days, it would have been like this, you know, and very difficult. But when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. Now, I didn't get this name until I did a little studying on it. You know, Bethlehem, Beit or Beth is house, and Lehem is wheat or bread. So Bethlehem is the house of wheat or the house of bread. Well, here we have another Beit, Beth. So this is house of what? Phage. Phage is the pronunciation for the word we call fig. So this is the fig house, the house of figs. Bethphage, house of figs, fig house. So when he came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, very near Bethany, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, we don't know. There's different opinions on this. We know the Lord knows everything, right? He can't learn anything. He knew the day and the hour he would be coming to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. He had made a quick trip to Jerusalem in January to the Feast of Lights, and he could have made this arrangement then because of his knowledge of prophecy. So prophecy's figuring in here either way. So this is the instruction, and what does it say, verse 4? All this was done that it might be fulfilled. There's that word again in Matthew. It's used 15 times in the book of Matthew, is fulfillment of prophecy by statement. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. So we're tying back this getting the donkey and so forth to prophecy here. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and what prophet is that? In this case, it's the prophet Zechariah. As we read Zechariah, we read these very various statements. And in the recount in Matthew, it's tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king. And remember, this is the king of Israel. This is not another king. This is not another Caesar or anything. This is your king that you've been waiting for all these years. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly, humbly, mild, and sitting on a donkey, a colt. That word colt, by the way, is given in all four Gospels regarding this account. A colt, the foal of a donkey. The foal is only mentioned in a couple of the Gospels. But I envision here a mother and its colt, because the donkey is in the feminine. And we see here of Jesus showing his miraculous knowledge and foreknowledge and understanding of things, and the Zechariah 9:9 is almost word for word this same verse. It does start out, rejoice greatly, instead of tell, and that word translated, I think, rejoice greatly is even more descriptive than the word tell. They both mean the same thing, same word, only one word. But rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. So this was made by Zechariah hundreds of years earlier before this. Now, why a donkey? Well, we know God had commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, although we do know that Jesus is going to be on a horse when he comes a second time in as a king. But here he's coming as a lamb to be slain. He's coming lowly, because he's coming to die for your sin and for my sin. And just think of the difficulty for the Jewish mind at that time, well, anybody's mind really at that time, but especially the Jews. They didn't see two comings. Before two comings have come, it's hard to see there's two comings. So one coming, he came to die on a cross. Well, they're not going to buy that. That's not their Messiah. So they dismissed that. But the second coming, he's going to come as a king to destroy Rome, they're thinking. And that's the Messiah that I want. So we can see this is all built in. And we've talked about this the last few weeks when Jesus would tell the disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead the third day. They didn't get the resurrection. They couldn't get beyond the point that he was going to die, because this didn't fit their presupposition or their predisposition of the Messiah. Jesus came to fulfill the law. It would have been a breach of a positive command of God regarding horses, but he rode upon a donkey. Remember when Solomon was made king by David at the time of near David's death, David said, put him on my donkey, and that was a sign of the royalty. So this is not the first time their king has been on a donkey, because they had had that before. He rode upon a donkey, thus fulfilling prophecy. So that prophecy was fulfilled, but now we have another prophecy in play here. That's Zechariah 9. Now we go to Daniel 9:25, and we start to get some timing on this triumphal entry, as you know, which reads, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, and each week stands at 7, but we interpret that as time actually turned out to be 7 years. So there's 69 sevens, or 483 years, and in the Babylonian calendar of 360-day years, It's been figured by Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince. Amazingly, it's 173,880 days. And as we start out on March 14, 445 BC, remember that is Artaxerxes, the guy with the long right arm. That's why he was called Longomanus. Because there's a whole bunch of Artaxerxes, because that's the guy, Persian title of king, right? But this was the Artaxerxes Longomanus in Nehemiah chapter 2, who gave Nehemiah the command to go back to Jerusalem to build and restore Jerusalem. And so this guy, Sir Robert Anderson, by the way, he was a brilliant attorney, I understand. He was a Brit, and he was head of the Scotland Yard for years. And he did this research, and he came up with this book, The Coming Prince, and calculated all this out. But the point is this: it was prophesied the day that the Messiah would be introduced. But the tragedy here is the scribes and the Pharisees, who claim to know all the scripture, even having memorized the Torah, many of them, that kind of a thing, they missed it. They missed it. Just as they had missed the birth in Bethlehem. They missed that. You remember when we were back in chapters, very first chapters of Matthew, when the wise men came from the east, and they say, where is it that this new king has been born? And Herod, what do you mean, new king? What do you mean, new king? So he gets his religious leaders together, and they bingo right away, said, Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. But they missed that. And then we read they didn't even go with him to Bethlehem to find out. And it was only a 5-mile walk. I mean, it's not like going clear across the country. But at any rate, they missed it. Now we have the third prophecy coming into this day, and that's Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm for sure. It begins in verse 24 with these four words: this is the day. This is the day. This is a special day. It's the day, the one and only the day that the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem, announcing his Messiahship, will ever happen. Now, I know many of us say on a Sunday morning, and it's pretty and nice weather, and this is the day the Lord has made, and he makes every day. So that's a true statement, but that's not what this means. This means this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, O Yahweh, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So we have three prophecies already coming into play here on this momentous day of what we call the triumphal entry. Now, you and I both know that's somewhat of a misstatement. I personally think the second coming is got much more be triumphal than the first coming. Second coming, he's coming as a king in triumph. When he comes back to Jerusalem here, he's not going to be walking up the hill. He's going to be coming in the air, and he's going to land on it. First, he's going to Basra and wipe out the enemy. Then he's going to come and touch down, and the mountain's going to split. He's coming in power. And we'll be with him. When we get there, it's not like, what's going on? I don't understand. Never heard of any of this before. Well, we will say, well, I really didn't understand it before, because we'll see it. But now we got one more prophecy to put in here. That's in Luke. It's not in the other Gospels, but it's a precious, precious statement showing the Lord's heart. Luke 19:41. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But they missed it. But now they are hidden from your eyes because of their unbelief. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And that's going to be fulfilled in the not too distant future, in about 35 to 40 years, where Rome will come in and destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. The heat from the fire, they weren't to build the temple, but some soldier fired into the temple, a flaming arrow, whatever, and so the temple burned, and the heat caused the gold in the temple to melt and down through the cracks. And so to get the gold, there was not one stone left unturned. And that's what Jesus' prophecy would be. Remember, we told the disciples earlier to look at these buildings, and he says, not one stone will be left unturned on the temple. And they couldn't believe that. I mean, the temple, are you kidding me? That temple will be here forever. Look, it's God's temple, and nothing will ever happen to our temple. Well, it's because of their sin and their turning away from the Lord. For days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, which they did. The siege by Rome was horrendous. There were over 1 million people killed each other during that siege. There were more died the Jews against the Jews and the starvation and all that than the Romans ever killed after they broke into the city, I understand. They will close in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Wow. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know. Now I look at that and I can say, how could they have missed it? And then I look at the church today. How many churches are really looking for the second coming? I've been in places in the world, Asia, for example. They don't even know what the second coming is. Even they don't even know what it is, let alone what it is going to be. What do you mean second coming? And how many times in your worship in the last year or 5 years or whatever has the stress been given to watch and be ready for his return? Because that's going to happen. All this other stuff may happen, may not happen. We don't know. All these things that may happen, but we know his coming back is for sure, right? And are we ready? Are you ready? Are you watching? And I'm not talking about predicting dates. I'm predicting being ready whenever it is, right? And if it's out there a while, it'll be that day when he takes us home, and he's going to take all of us home at one point, either through rapture together or one at a time. And are you ready for that date? Because that date is going to be 100% certain for you and for me. Are we ready? So thus the prophecies were fulfilled, a momentous day in the history of man. Really, it is the day that Israel had looked forward to for 1,500 years. And then they missed it. They missed it. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them in getting the colt. Notice the faithful, beautiful demonstration of obedience. If you had been in their shoes, would you expected it to work out? You'd probably say, well, I don't know, going to a strange place here and taking somebody's colt, they'll probably have the police after me in a minute, you know. But they were faithful. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and he sent on them, or he set on their on, or in the NIV, he put Jesus to sit on. I think it's the clothes. I think they put the clothing on both the donkey and the colt, but then I think he got on the donkey. We don't hear any more of the colt. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that this term, very great multitude, is used. So this is the biggest crowd ever reported in the scriptures regarding Jesus and his ministry. It's at his triumphal entry. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, this is why, when we get a little bit further into it, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, Sanhedrin and so forth, were so afraid to do anything to Jesus because of the multitude. You think, where are all these multitudes? Well, they were right there. So we'll talk about that more as we work our way through this. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna, or save now to the Messiah, save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Again, Psalm 118:26 reads, written 1,000 years before this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled here. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Now, I would think they're moved, you know, emotionally maybe or spiritually. But actually, this word is seismo, where we get our word earthquake from. So it must have been a lot of shaking going on, and a lot of moving and rocking, vibrating. And the multitude said, "Who is this?" So the multitude answered, or the city said, the multitude answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So it's announced, he is the Messiah. So verse 12, his very first thing now, as coming back as king, will be to inspect the worship in the temple, it seems to me. Because verse 12 reads, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now, this is the second time he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple at his beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. But now this is at the end of his ministry. And it's so sad to see that what had happened to the temple and how much merchandising is going on in our churches today and how much emphasis is put on fundraising and various things. But he goes in and he purges out the wickedness that was there. Josephus tells us that it was the high priest family, and there were two high priests then, Caiaphas and Annas. One was appointed by Rome, and the other, the people really kept him as high priest, the father, Annas. And so Josephus tells us that the concessions in the temple were owned by that family. And they were ripping off the people coming to worship the Lord. They were in a sacrificial system, so they had to bring a sacrifice. So some of them might carry a lamb with them for maybe 50 miles or whatever. And they'd get there, and they had to have the priest examine it, the animal, before it was slain, and it had to have no blemishes. Well, guess what? If you look at every animal long enough, you'll find something wrong with it, right? And so then they would be told, "Well, you can't use this animal. You got to go out and buy a certified animal with the sticker on it, right? Vaccination card or whatever. You got to go out and get a certified lamb or a certified dove." Now, the doves, I understand you could buy on the street for a few pennies, but they would be selling them for 5, 10 bucks, 50, 100 times more than they were worth, gouging the people. And then if that wasn't bad enough, when you paid for it, you couldn't use Roman coinage because it was unclean. You had to use temple shekel. So you got about 50 cents on the dollar. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But anyway, it was a gouging. You were being charged exorbitant money changer rates. So here are the people, poor people coming in, particularly for doves. The poor people bring the doves in. They didn't have enough money for anything else. But even then, they were ripped off in having to pay for an expensive dove and getting gouged on the money changing. So it was terrible. Instead of a temple beautifying the Lord and the relationship with the Lord and worshiping him as the people wanted to, here they're turning it into a financial scheme operation. So Jesus cast them out. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them. And in the Mark account, it says, "And he told the priests not to enter anymore." And I think that's bringing not to enter anymore with these wares and all that stuff, merchandise. It could be more than that. I don't know. But anyway, it really made the scribes, Pharisees, high priests mad, as we'll see. Verse 13, as he's turning these things over, he said to them, "It is written in another prophecy, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And in Isaiah 56:7, we read, "Even them," now this is about 700 plus years before this date, Isaiah, "even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isn't that great? Now here again, the Jews have gone clear off the track on that. They wouldn't even allow a Gentile. You come into the Gentile court, that is as far as you could come. And they didn't want any Gentiles in the temple. You had to proselytize and become a Jew to get into the temple. But here we see his house is for all nations, right? His house is for all nations. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful today not looking down on others. You know, we're members of the ABC church. That's the only good church. Too bad about you and too bad about you. Want to worship the Lord. We want to worship the Lord. Now we have something very responsive here, which is beautiful. Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's what the temple is all about. That's what it's all about. Beautiful thing here, how contrasting that is. And that's in the middle of all these scattered tables and the money laying on the floor and everything else, I guess. But it's something really beautiful. And again, he's taking the time and he's healing the people that come to him. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, I bet they had a real battle going on in their heart because they knew it was the right thing, but they couldn't go that way because they were out to kill him. He's ruining our business. He's going to take our position away. We're not going to be the leaders of the church anymore. We got to get rid of him. And the children crying out in the temple. Here they see the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Boy, that would make you boil. Those kids are worshiping him. They should be worshiping us, right? We're the heads of this outfit. They were indignant. That means they were really mad. So they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Now he calls them out again. Have you ever read? You don't say that to a scribe and a Pharisee. They are the experts. You ask them what it means and they will tell you. You would never say, you don't understand. Have you ever read it? And Jesus continues to say that to them. It seems like we have that a number of times, don't we? Have you ever read, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? And another prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So now he's inspected the temple and found it wanting. Verse 17, he left them and went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. He frequently lodged with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, but he leaves the temple and goes down Kidron and up Kidron to Bethany, which is just on the top and over the hill, maybe a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles. Now, verse 18, in the morning as he returned to the city, so he comes right back to the city again, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. Now, this is a miracle here that people have trouble with in a way. This is the only curse that I know in the scripture where it involves death. Jesus is causing death to this tree like that immediately. And you would say, well, what's so bad about a tree having leaves? I mean, all the trees I know of have leaves in their season. And we all know, generally speaking, that a fruit tree always gets the fruit after the leaves, not before the leaves. If you watch a tree budding out in the springtime and grow, it's the leaves that come out, it's not fruit. Well, but not so with a fig tree. The fig tree has early figs before the leaves. And if there's no figs on the tree as early figs, there's not going to be any late figs. The big crop is a late crop, but if you don't have the early ones, you're not going to have the late ones, meaning that it's unfruitful. Jesus recognizes it's unfruitful. Now, the early figs, I get different reports. Some say they're better than the late ones. Some say they're so dry, but they're still edible if you're hungry enough. And Jesus was hungry, so he wanted some figs. He looks in the tree. There's no figs there. Unfruitfulness. Now, we'll get to in just a minute a passage that you know well, Isaiah 5, which talks about the vineyard, actually. But we also have In other places, I mentioned that wrong, I think, on the reference. But other places he talks about the fig tree, right? And the fig tree is Israel. We're going to see the fig tree, though, when we get to this, wrapping this up here, is going to be taken away from Israel and will be given to another nation, which is basically Gentiles, which is you and which is me. Now, the master is coming out desiring fruit. But he sees no fruit, so he curses it. It's not acceptable. And when the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, now we got two assuredlys today, you know, the verily, verily, or truly, truly, and the okie japes. But assuredly, I say to you, and then we want to listen up because that's always a special thing to pay attention to. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. Now, this is the second time we come back to this prayer of faith and the fact that if you have faith, God can do anything through you, if you're doing what he asks for you to do, that is. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And so people read that, they say, wow, good, I know, I'm going to, you know, would you give me a new Bentley in the morning in my driveway, you know, Lord, and I believe that you will do it. Will you do it? No, that's not what this is talking about. We're talking to the disciples here. These are the disciples. They have denied themselves. And what does that mean? That means basically victory over pride, right? If you truly deny yourself, you're putting down that fleshly pride that blocks everything else spiritually when we're filled with pride, right? And so what I see here, prayer of the believing disciples is effective because they have denied themselves and they've turned themselves totally to the Lord. They renounced the self-life and they've taken up the cross to follow Jesus. Now, when you've taken up the cross to follow Jesus and you're willing to do whatever he tells you to do, do you think he's going to allow you to do it? And so I think one of the definitions of this mountain here is not a pile of dirt. I think it's that pride in my life, pride in your life, that blocks us from praying in faith. So if we really have faith in the Lord, that means the way to live, the right way. If we follow him, it's the right way to live. And if we're living the right way and doing what he wants us to do, there's no limit to what he will do through you. Well, he's got them really riled up now. They're going to challenge his authority as they always did. Remember, they went to John the Baptist when he was baptizing in the Jordan. They said, what authority are you doing baptizing out here? You're supposed to be baptizing in the temple up there with the sacrifices, not this out in the middle of the water business and repentance. And of course, they weren't there to learn. They were there to criticize. So we're going to see a replay of that now. Verse 23. Now, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders. Now, the elders, don't think this is just old people, which is what the word means. These were older people, but this is probably the Sanhedrin. These were the non-priests who were in charge of what was going on in the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, they had the right to police what was being taught in the temple. That was their job. But the typical practice was if you saw somebody a little out of line, like find me out of line, it would be preferable if you talked to me after class and just stop the whole class and say, you know, that's not right. And you, what authority are you here? And here they're directly confronting him now. They're not plotting on how we might get him secretly, but it's just an open confrontation. So he comes right back, and his answers are always so brilliant. You don't want to try to trap the Son of God. You're always going to lose. I don't know how many of you argue with God. Do you ever argue with God? Well, some of you are laughing like you think that is strange. I don't know. There are times when I say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. And, you know, I've got a great plan for that. And in fact, I've got a 5-part plan. And you know what? None of those 5 parts ever are really received and work, right? Never. So he answered and said to them, okay, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And I bet some of them thought, ah, good, we got him now because he's going to ask us a question. I know we'll be able to answer all this group here. We are, I got all these brains here. We know everything about everything. Well, we'll answer that and then we'll know what authority answer is. So he says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now here the smart people And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And they got that part right. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude and all count John as a prophet. And they got that right. So they're on what we would call the horns of a dilemma. So what do they do? Verse 27. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, with his question, they've already answered it. They didn't believe John the Baptist. They rejected him. They rejected his authority. And they've already rejected God's authority with John the Baptist. Jesus' authority is the same as John the Baptist was. Remember, John identified the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so they have failed the test there. And Jesus is not going to give them an answer on authority because they wouldn't accept it. They've already had it with John the Baptist and they didn't believe. And he's going to turn that now into a parable to make it more obvious. Remember the para alongside, the balos to throw, the parabolos, the parable, always giving a physical picture, or incident, or picture is a good term, that they could understand. They'll paint a picture that they could really visualize clearly, know everything about it, and alongside that throw a spiritual truth, which was less easy to understand. And it's such a way that the Spirit works. If you want to learn, you'll understand the parable. If you don't want to learn, it won't make any sense to you. But he starts off with a great introduction, but what do you think? You know, anytime you want to get somebody's attention, ask them what they think, right? Because they're going to pay attention, aren't they? I mean, if somebody asks me what I think, I'm not going to say, I'm going to try to be really, you know, attentive and, yeah, here's what I think. Oh, listen to me. I am a smart guy or whatever. Stupid guy, I should say. But what do you think? Here's a parable. A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Vineyard. Now we're getting back to something they understand. Remember Isaiah 5, which is in the first seven verses here, it gives a total definition of Israel being God's vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. And kind of in a pleading cry, God says, what more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now, some of you may think of California. I'm not sure that's in the text, though, because we need rain, don't we? That they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There it is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Got that? And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Understand that? He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so here's a parable. And the clear example is the vineyard, which they totally understood. So now he has the father with the vineyard who has commanding his two sons to go out and work. The first one says, I will not. Verse 29, he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted and went. Then he came to the second one and said likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Question, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first, which obviously is correct. Jesus said to them, again, a truly, truly, verily, verily, assuredly, I say to you. Now, boy, this is something. Think of yourself now in the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees' position as they hear this. And he says, listen up, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots, whom they wouldn't even associate with, they were such sinners, right? I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Wow. That is heavy. And he goes on to enumerate, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Here you are with your robes and positions and degrees and all this stuff, being God's person. And you thought you were in, you thought you were the only one saved, but you didn't believe. But here the tax collector and the publicans, who they weren't worthy to even be there. They're sinners, they don't belong here. And yet they believed. And so we see this beautiful story here that is just fits Israel to the T. And remember, we've been talking about fruit. No fruit on the fig tree, it was destroyed. And now here we're talking about, as we get to the next parable, about fruitlessness again. And even in this parable here of the two, we're talking about being fruitful, showing up, going to work, being whatever the Lord has for you to do. Don't say, count me in and then not do it, but show up and do it. And maybe your flesh doesn't want to do it. I'm too tired to do this. I'm too tired to get out of bed this morning. I'm going to sleep in. No, get up and get to work. Or whatever. Now we close out with one more parable. And this is further driving the nail in. And they're now going to, in answering this parable, they're basically going to sentence themselves. Verse 33, hear another parable. So listen up. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Well, we just had that in Isaiah 5. So this is exactly what they would have really memorized even. They would have been able to say these words backward and forward. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, harvest time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. We all get the picture of what's happening here with the parable. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, we know the end of the story, so I think it's hard for us not to come to the conclusion they should have seen themselves in this picture right away. And when he comes to them to ask them for an answer, I wouldn't have answered that question if I were. I don't want to incriminate myself, but they go right into the trap in a way. So they took the heir, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. So a question from Jesus to these guys. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. Wow. And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Got it yet, guys? Now he's going to put another prophecy in here in the mix. Jesus said to them again, have you never read in the scriptures? So again, hey, wise guys, he's not saying that sarcastically at all. He's just being truthful, I think. But again, have you never read in the scriptures? Psalm 118, 22, 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Which you rejected, bringing it to their attention in your own scriptures. Verse 43, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. As a Gentile, I say, praise God. But no, we are the nation now, the Gentiles, basically. Well, we are the church. The church is now composed of Gentiles and Jews. No difference. But the 2,000 years of church age has been primarily Gentile because of their fruitlessness, as we read about. Now, Jesus has a message for us, for the nation whom this will be given to, and that's for you and for me, a familiar passage in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then that great verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Fruit is what the Lord wants. And then he goes on into another prophecy here in Daniel 2 and Isaiah 8. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Daniel said, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 8:14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So Jesus is pressing the point in that rejecting that stone is Christ, of course, and whoever falls on that stone in a broken and contrite way will be saved, born again forever, and whoever doesn't, he will be ground to powder. That really means he just could be blown away in the wind. It's just powder. It's just nothing left to it, really, of any substance and size. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived. That's gnosko. That means to know, but it's used here really in it to absolutely know. They're absolutely sure. They perceived that he was speaking of them. They got it. The light went on. But when they sought to lay hands on him, now they're not going to counsel and say, what do they do with this guy? They just want to kill him. They're going to rush and get him. They want to kill him right now. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now we know this is where Judas Iscariot comes into the picture. God uses that. Judas is going to come in to betray the Lord and say, I'll take you to a place where it's very private, where you can arrest him by night, and nobody will know. None of these multitudes will be there. And so they do that, right? And they had Jesus on the cross by 9 the next morning. And so You may have heard people say, I've even thought it at times, how can this huge crowd who on one day was saying, praise the Lord, here he is, 4 days later want to crucify him? It was different people. They were Galileans and all the common people there on the day of the triumphal entry. But here, when was that so-called trial of Jesus? It was at midnight. And then they went to Pilate, and that continued on through the early, early hours of the morning. And so he's on the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning. So by the time the common people, the people that loved him, came on the scene, he was already dying. Already dying. In fact, by 3 that afternoon, he would already be dead, right? So as we wrap this thing up today, we see in the triumphal entry, that momentous day, at least 3 prophecies being fulfilled. Then we see Jesus cleansing the temple as one of his first acts of inspection. We see the fig tree withered because it had no fruit. And it brings us to the question, is my life just leaves or is it fruitful? And we had Jesus' authority questioned and so brilliantly answered by Jesus, using the example of accepting or rejecting John the Baptist's authority as being from God. Then we had the parable of the two sons. We could say it's not what you do. I'm sorry, it is what you do, not what you say that counts. And not just what you promise to do or not do, but what you actually do in the end. Because the second one promised great things, but he didn't do it. The tax collectors and harlots were like the first son. They believed in the end. The chief priests and elders were like the second one. They did not believe in the end. And then the wicked vine dressers, as we pointed out, the rejection of Christ through unfaithfulness in your calling, through greed and corruption, will lead to your eternal destruction. Ground to powder, lost forevermore. But falling on him, that humble breaking and being broken, how beautiful that is, resulting in being saved forever. So how about you? How about me? May we be faithful and fruitful in our lives. Well, I just want to close here with cornerstone. Verse 42 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you're probably familiar with this song. The words there are on the notes.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the
Father, we thank you that you are our cornerstone. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for protecting us and guiding us. And Lord, I do pray for this nation and kings and those in authorities too, Lord, and pray for tomorrow and that hearing that will go on and begin in the Supreme Court, that Mississippi abortion situation. And Lord, it is an opportunity for this nation to say no to something that is so abominable to you. And Lord, we know we have sinned. We know over 60 million babies have been aborted. And we know the blood is on our hands. But Lord, I pray those 9 justices, Lord, would be hearing from you, and your will be done. So we put it in your hands, Lord. May we stand for you, Lord. We know we are to save sinners, to see them saved. We can't save them, but we want to show them your love, the joy, and the peace that can only come through you. You've given us the only thing that the world needs. Help us to shine that today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.